Tonight, we are in Acts chapter 13. We're going to be covering the last part of chapter 13 and then skip over 14 and go directly to 15. And the message is entitled Tribulations Within. See, last Sunday morning, we covered chapter 14, but the Wednesday beforehand, we didn't quite finish chapter 13. So tonight, we'll begin with what wasn't covered at the end of chapter 13, then quickly summarize chapter 14, and then continue on with chapter 15. That's the plan. Let's see how it goes. At this point in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas were in the middle of their first missionary journey. They had departed from their sending church in Antioch of Syria and had come to the island of Cyprus, where they contended with and pronounced blindness upon a false prophet, a sorcerer by the name of Bar-Jesus or Elymas. But they also led the Roman proconsul, a man named Sergius Paulus, to faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, the pronouncing blindness upon the false prophet, but also being astonished, amazed, blown away by the teaching of the Lord. Well, at that point, they sailed from Cyprus to a place called Perga and then traveled by land to a different Antioch known as Antioch Pisidia. They went to the local Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day and preached Jesus to them. Now, some have pointed out that what Paul preached sounds somewhat similar to what another man had preached a while back, a deacon named Stephen. The same basic points of Paul's preaching were the same basic points of Stephen's preaching. By the way, how did it go for Stephen? Not very well. The religious rulers, the Jews that had arrested him and brought him before them, they were so mad they stoned him to death. And guess who was standing there holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen to death? Saul was. And so Saul, also known as Paul, now years later, obviously he's saved. Now he's given his life to Jesus. He's devoted himself to serving the Lord, going wherever God would tell him to go. And he goes and he preaches the same gospel message. Well, how did it go for Paul? What was the response? That's where we pick up tonight. In verses 42 through 48, the response to Paul's preaching. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, so they preached that first Sabbath, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. You remember, proselyte was a Gentile, non-Jewish person that had converted to Judaism. So now some of these natural-born Jews and these proselytes are now receiving Jesus as their Messiah, along with other Gentiles who before this were idol worshipers. Many people are coming to faith in Jesus. And Paul was speaking to them after they left. He had led many of them to faith in Jesus. He and Barnabas are walking away, and this group was following them. And it says that they spoke to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The grace of God, grace, that beautiful gem of the New Testament, the multifaceted gem with so many different angles to it. In all eternity, the Lord is going to reveal to us each facet of His grace. Some have seen the word grace as an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace means getting what you don't deserve. Judgment means getting what you do deserve. Does anybody here want judgment? I don't, because I deserve eternal destruction. But then there's mercy. Mercy means not getting what you deserve, which basically the Lord says, because I'm merciful, you will not go to hell. But then God throws in His grace, getting what you don't deserve. That means God is going to give us eternal life. It's a gift. In fact, the Greek word charis, grace, means gift, free gift, through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul persuaded them. He urged them, please continue in the grace of God. You and I, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But there is a danger of leaving grace and getting into works. Pride, to take credit for the good work that God does in us and through us. So really, we all need to be persuaded to continue in the grace of God. We need to be encouraged every day. Continue in God's grace. Don't try to earn favor with God. Don't try to think that by your good works, God will be obligated to do X, Y, Z. No, we're saved by grace. We walk by grace. We're blessed by grace, not by judgment. He daily loads us with benefits. It's all by His grace. Continue in the grace of God. Don't get into works righteousness. Don't think that you have to wear a certain type of clothing or eat a certain type of diet or drive a certain type of car or live in a certain house in a certain neighborhood or do any religious thing that's somehow going to earn you more favor with God. Nothing could be further from the truth. You're already in the Beloved, and you can't get better than that. You're already in Christ. The Holy Spirit is in you. You are as good as you're ever going to be, and it's more than good enough. So continue in the grace of God. So Paul and Barnabas, whatever his name was, Paul and Barney preached the gospel that first Sabbath day in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and it went well. How did it go the next week? On the next Sabbath, verse 44, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Hey, when you are excited about the word of God, you tell everybody that you know. When you're excited about anything, you tell people what you know. Your favorite football team, your favorite food. You eat at a restaurant and, oh, that was the best food. You don't have to be told to tell people. You just go and tell them. Some wonderful thing happens to you. You don't need to be told to go tell them. You just tell them. If you're excited about the Word of God, then you're going to tell people. I remember when I was first saved, kind of at the tail end of the Jesus movement, way back in 1979, 1980, and the Lord was doing a marvelous work there at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California, and Pastor Chuck Smith was just basically teaching the Bible simply. No one told me, hey, you need to go tell others to come and hear this. I was just so blown away by it and how it made such sense. I couldn't wait to tell people. And that's what it's like when the Lord gets a hold of your heart, and you and I, when we really value the Word of God, we tell people. And these people that heard Him the first Sunday or first Sabbath day, it's Saturday for the Jews, they went out and told everybody. And now here comes the whole town to hear Paul. But verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with that green-eyed monster called envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. The same envy that was in the Jews in Antioch and also the religious rulers in Jesus' day. In Mark chapter 15, verse 10, for he, Pontius Pilate, knew that the chief priests had handed him Jesus over because of envy. And they're still envious. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, which is a nice way of saying, since you've rejected it and therefore want to go to hell, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. He's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 49. So he's prophesying to these Jews who rejected him. Look, this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And God is now sending us away from the Jews now to the Gentiles. Now, when the Gentiles of the city heard that, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. I want us to notice that phrase, appointed to eternal life. Appointed. This alludes to the doctrine of what's called predestination. And there are many who argue over the doctrine of predestination. Did God determine in eons past that you were to be saved, and therefore you had no choice but to believe in him? There are some who teach that. Or did God choose you based on the fact that he dwells outside of time and knows that you would eventually choose him, and so he only chose those who decided that they would choose him? And there are many people who argue that. So people argue between predestination versus free will, but not me. If you want to argue these finer points, I want you to remember something. Porcupines and cactuses have fine points, but do you really want to wrestle with one? Do you want to embrace a porcupine or a cactus? Of course not. Now, there's an easy way to settle this issue of predestination versus free will once and for all. You ready for this? Here we go. Choose Jesus, and then you'll find out you had been chosen. If you don't and won't believe in him, then you haven't been chosen. If you don't think that's fair, then choose him now. Just believe in him now. But if you still don't want to believe, then really arguing is pointless. And it doesn't do the church a bit of good to argue over these things. Hey, church, let me say to us all, instead of arguing, go make disciples of all the nations. Go out and tell somebody that Jesus loves them, died on a cross, rose from the dead, and that they need to repent from their sins and believe in him, and they'll be saved. Be intentional this week. Go tell somebody. Go tell somebody about Jesus. And don't worry about porcupines and cactuses. Don't worry about the finer points. Now, in verses 49 through 52, we read, persecuted onward. They were persecuted onward. But the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. Oh man, got to get the women involved now. And the chief men of the city, and they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, which is something Jesus said to do. If people won't receive you, move on. If what you're sharing isn't being received, time to move on. So they left there and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. They had just experienced persecution. But yet even so, they were still filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, could be that they realized that God rewards faithfulness, not success. And they were faithful to go out and preach the word of God. And they had some success, but they also had a bunch of persecution. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus promises great reward for those who suffer for his sake. So they had both going for them. They were faithful, and they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. That's why they could rejoice. And that's why they asked for a fresh filling of the Spirit, and God did so. Well, that ends chapter 13, and last Sunday we covered chapter 14, but just to catch you up to speed, in Iconium, they preached to the local Jewish synagogue again, but the same results as they had before. Many Jews and Gentiles believed, but the unbelieving Jews became envious. But since God was moving, they stayed put there for a long time, teaching in Iconium, Lystra, and then also down into Derbe. Now, in Lystra, a man was lame from birth, was healed. Paul saw that the man had faith, and by faith he said, "Stand up." And the man began to leap and walk around, creating quite a stir. You remember how many locals decided that these weren't just men, these are gods. The guy talking a lot, that's the god Hermes. And the big tall guy, well, that's the god Zeus. And then they decide to even sacrifice to these guys. But Paul and Barney barely talked them out of it. Then they went from hero to zero in nothing flat. See, unbelieving Jews came from the previous city, Antioch Pisidia. They convinced the people there in Iconium and Lystra that actually Paul and Barnabas were bad dudes and Paul needed to be killed. And so they threw rocks at him. They stoned him, thinking he was dead. However, in Acts 14, verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. The same people that had just stoned him, he wanted to go back to them. Well, maybe I didn't explain things well to them and that's why they got mad. Or maybe there's somebody else there who hasn't heard about Jesus. I need to go tell him. But then eventually they realized, we probably shouldn't stay. And so the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. At that point, they go back through the cities they had previously visited, and they told the believers to trust in Jesus no matter what. In Acts 14, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Are you going to heaven? You going to go see those pearly gates one day? Are you going to be brought into God's presence? Guess what? Until then, you and I, we are going to go through many trials and tribulations. That's just how it is. Life, really for the believer and the non-believer, is tough. It's been said, life is hard and then you die. And that's true. We have some days of joy. We have some moments where, oh man, can it get any better than this? But then we have some times where it just, like a punch in the stomach, it just bends us over and we wonder, how can I handle this? Now the world has nothing. They're going to go through all that and they're going to hell. But we're going to heaven. And through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. We have many tribulations from people outside the church, the world. And we will suffer many tribulations from those who are even inside the church, from other believers. And that brings us now to chapter 15, where in verses 1 through 5, Gentiles can't be saved unless... unless what? Well, so they come back to their original sending city, Antioch in Syria. And they reported about the wonderful great things that God had done among the Gentiles, saving them, baptizing them with the Spirit, and just so many wonderful things. The persecutions and all, but God saw them through. But then in verse 1 of chapter 15, certain men came down from Judea. So these are now Jewish Christians, Jews that had converted to faith in Jesus. And they came up there to Antioch in Syria, which was made up of Jews and Gentiles, a church that was kind of getting along pretty well. But then you have this very hardline, legalistic Jewish faction. Some men come up and they taught the brethren, and here's what they taught: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This issue was huge. From a purely physical standpoint, what grown Gentile man would voluntarily want to go through this process? No wonder God told Israel to circumcise their sons when they were only 8 days old so that they wouldn't remember it. But a bigger issue than the physical was the spiritual. Question, are we saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, or do we need to do some religious work to really be saved? This was a problem back then. And the religious work that they were saying was circumcision. Today, there's some in the church who believe that you and I must do a religious work to truly be saved, like be baptized in water. There's some churches that teach that you need to speak in tongues or you're not saved. If you don't speak in tongues, that's evidence that you're not saved. Or you have to have your Holy Communion or confirmation. Or last rites. Or you have to give a certain amount of money. Or you women have to wear very long dresses and ugly clothes and no makeup. Or you're not going to heaven. It's funny, in some churches they have way more rules for the women than they do the men. You know why? Because the men are making the rules. So this argument of are we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone? Or do I have to do a religious work like circumcision? This was huge. Verse 2 goes on to say, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. It wasn't a small dissension. It was a huge dissension. A huge argument with them. I can picture them screaming, you're wrong! How dare you lay this yoke of burden on them? That's not what Jesus, he came to set us free from the curse of the law. The biggest issue of all is how are we going to be saved? How are you and I going to get from here to heaven? If we get everything else in life right, you invest in stocks that only go up in value. You raise your kids to be perfect model citizens. You get the best deal on the best pickup truck ever. You get everything right, but you don't get heaven right. Then all that you got right beforehand means nothing. It means nothing. If someone is wrong about salvation, it doesn't matter what else they get right. This issue of how people are saved was and still is the biggest issue of all. So the early church had to get this right, and praise the Lord, the Holy Spirit made them get it right. So they were arguing, yelling back and forth. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. By the way, one of the certain others that went with them was a Greek named Titus, one of Paul's young proteges, a young son in the faith, to the apostles and elders about this question. If Galatians chapter 2, he mentions that Titus went with them to speak to the elders, the apostles in Jerusalem. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Now, if you want extra credit, again, not favor with God, but maybe favor with me. If you want extra credit, read Galatians chapter 2, because Paul writes about this event going down to the church there in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, he calls those that were pushing circumcision, he calls them false brethren. And he almost speaks dismissively about the apostles, saying they really, you know, they might think they're a big deal, but they're really not. In Galatians 2, verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. He's saying, you know, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Bartholomew, whatever. And you know what? I like that. It's important that we remember that no Christian is better than another. Somebody might be a pastor of a huge church. He puts his pants on one leg at a time. And he has issues. I'm sure he might have anger issues or lust issues or some other issues that all of us have. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. No one has an advantage over another. There should be no such thing as celebrity Christians. So what, a guy or a girl can play an instrument really nicely and they sing really pretty and they get Dove Awards. None of that matters. Whatever people, no. We're all equal in God's eyes. So for extra credit, read Galatians chapter 2, the whole chapter. So Paul and Barnabas, they arrive in Jerusalem and met with the whole Jerusalem church, explaining how God had saved Gentiles. But, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, so here you have Jews who beforehand were Pharisees, the strict religious sect of the Jews, meticulous, keeping the law, so they thought. Some of them had come to faith in Jesus. But they rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this is where the conflict came from Jews who had been Pharisees but were now Christians. The Pharisees prided themselves on keeping the detailed minutiae, the little teeny bits and pieces of the law. Yet you remember, according to Jesus, they violated the spirit of the law. And if you want more extra credit, which don't we all, read Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 through 15, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees who kept to the letter of the law but denied the very spirit of it. Apparently, after Jesus' death and resurrection, some Pharisees joined the early church. But self-righteous habits are hard to break. And up to this point, they really hadn't been challenged to denounce their legalistic upbringings. And they tried to carry their righteousness through the law over into Christianity. So when the Gentiles received Jesus as their Savior and Lord, the Pharisees rose up and demanded that the Gentiles first become Jewish before they could truly be saved and before they could be accepted as full-fledged members in the church. Paul and Barnabas strongly opposed this Judaizer movement. And in verses 6 through 21, we read that the issue is settled for now. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, or the word of the gospel, and believe. Everyone in the early church knew that God had opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles through Simon Peter, at the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Acts chapter 10, we read about that. Peter then said, So you know that God used me to open the door to the Gentiles. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter's point was, Gentiles are obviously saved without becoming Jewish because they were baptized with the Holy Spirit without having been circumcised. And God doesn't baptize people with the Holy Spirit. before they're saved. So they were saved, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No Jewishness involved. By the way, even at Cornelius' home, this is evidence against those who say that you need to be water baptized to be saved. Have you run into folks like that? I have. They remind me of porcupines and cactuses, or cacti. They say you need to be baptized, typically in their church, according to their ritual, before you're truly saved. Again, one can't be baptized with the Holy Spirit unless they're saved. And right after Cornelius and his friends began to speak in tongues and manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which meant they were saved after that, then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in water in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So those who say you must be circumcised to be saved, or even baptized to be saved, or do any religious work at all to be saved, those people are wrong. So one evidence that God saves Gentiles apart from becoming Jewish was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But yet, what Peter just said, there's another evidence as well, and that of a changed heart. Notice how there in verse 9, he said, "Make no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Purifying their hearts by faith. When God saves, he proves the salvation by changing the heart. God makes changes. He changes us from the inside out. So Peter says, yes, they were baptized with the Spirit, and God changed their hearts. No Jewish activities, not even water baptism. God saved them. Now therefore, verse 10, Peter goes on to say, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" You're wanting them to become Jewish? Hey, guys, don't you remember? We couldn't even be Jewish. We couldn't keep the law. And now you're telling them to keep the law? "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Everybody saved the same way. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Well, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, obviously not the one who had been martyred earlier, that was James, the brother of John. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Same mother, Mary, but different fathers. James's father was Joseph the carpenter. Jesus's father is God. So James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared," Simon Peter, "how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name," the events at Cornelius's house. "And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written." Now, I want to point out something. Peter had an experience, and we know it's of God because the scripture says so. And then he'll quote here from the prophet Amos. Sometimes we have experiences, but does that mean that God is really behind those things? Sometimes we have dreams. Does that mean that God has given us those dreams? There can be spiritual dreams, but I've heard some people's dreams, and I'll tell you what, it's not spiritual. I've had dreams that are not spiritual at all. And sometimes people can have experiences and think, well, therefore it must be of God. But if you can't back it up with Scripture, then you need to question whether or not that experience is truly of God. It might have been a real experience, but it might not be from God. Giving it for example, in the church, there are some churches that practice slaying in the Spirit. You know what that is, right? The anointed, whoever swings his coat or he touches people, you know, receive from Jesus and taps you in the head and you fall backward and then you have people behind ready to catch you. You know, if God's doing the work, do you need others to catch you? That's the question I have, first of all. And so there are people that are having these experiences falling out, falling backward. And I say, well, wait. Where in the Scripture do you see that happening? Where in the Bible do you see that taking place? Did Jesus slay people in the Spirit? One time he did. Guess who? The soldiers that came to arrest him. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Boom! They were all knocked on their backside. And as they began to get up and dust themselves off, he said, hey, who are you seeking? And they go, oh, Jesus, I guess. I don't know, please. I would hate to base my Christian experiences on the experiences of the enemies of God. That doesn't seem biblical. Doesn't seem right. We see John falling on his face before the Lord in the book of Revelation. But he did so voluntarily. We see other prophets in the Old Testament that were overcome, but then the Lord stands them upright. So, some experiences that maybe we even might have in the church, it just might be emotionalism, caught up in the emotion. But we can't say, wow, God did a work. Well, not if you can't show the Scripture. That's a saying we all ought to have. Show me the Scripture. What does the Bible say? James validated Peter's experience with the Word of God. Quoting from, again, Amos chapter 15, he says, after this I will return, he's quoting from Amos here, and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles. Are Gentiles to be saved? Yes. Amos prophesied they would be. Even Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity, James now says, are all his works. Therefore I judge. Did James say, therefore thus saith the Lord? What did James say? Therefore I judge. It's important to remember that. His judgment was good. But we cannot say that this was the Holy Spirit telling James to make this proclamation to the church. Because if we go down that route, then later on what Paul said would be a contradiction. Are there contradictions in the Bible? No, not a single one. There are plenty of people who misunderstand the Bible and they don't know much about the Bible, but they heard there might be a contradiction, so they'll bring up silly things. But notice here, James is saying, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, hey, they're turning to God, leave them alone. Again, he makes it clear that this was his judgment, not necessarily a command from Jesus. What he says here is wise and helpful to promote fellowship between Jews and Gentile Christians. What he's about ready to say is, look, we're concerned about fellowship. What can we do? What concessions can we make in order to encourage Jews and Gentiles to fellowship together in one church? And that's what he's about ready to do. But again, it's not a direct command from the Lord. Notice, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. What does that mean? Well, The Gentiles sacrificed animals to idols, and then the temple workers would take that meat and go to the marketplace and sell the meat in order to generate more money for the temple, for the pagan temple. No Jew would ever buy meat that had been sacrificed to idols. No Jew would ever eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. So for the sake of fellowship between Gentile and Jewish Christians, James suggested that the Gentiles should stay away from meat or from anything else that was associated with idol worship. This was not an issue of sin. If you eat meat offered to idols, are you sinning? No. But it was a matter of breaking down the barriers between Gentile and Jew. In fact, later on, Paul would write that it's fine to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. Hey, if that prime rib roast that was sacrificed to an idol is cheaper than the prime rib roast that wasn't sacrificed to idols, duh, get the cheaper cut. Unless you know that by so doing, some weaker brother might be stumbled. Oh, you ate meat sacrificed to idols. Don't you know that's supporting idolatry and the wickedness? And how can you, as a believer in good faith, support such an evil entity? Hey, every time you shop at any store, inevitably you're probably supporting homosexuality and abortion. Because there are so many businesses, especially the big ones, that give money to Planned Parenthood and support of the LGBT movement. Does that mean that you can't shop there anymore? No, of course you can. You're not out there supporting those things. You're just buying toilet paper, buying motor oil. That's all you're doing. Now, if you know somebody else has issues with that, then fine. When those people aren't around, don't go to those stores. Wait till they're not there, then go. Paul said, because of love, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. See, it wasn't an issue of, if I eat it, I'll become sinful. He just says, I just need to be careful around others so I don't make them stumble. And that's what James is saying here. So that was issue number one. Abstain, stay away from things that are polluted by idols. The next thing he does say, though, is an issue of sin. Always has been sin in the Old Testament, including the New Testament, and something not just for Gentiles, but for everybody. He says, abstain from, verse 20, sexual immorality. Porneia is the word, which means all forms of sexuality outside of biblical marriage. Jesus said if a person looks at another, has lust for them in their hearts, they're guilty of committing adultery. Now, sexual sin was commonplace among the Gentiles. And so now they've gotten saved, they're being convicted about it, and now the church is saying, you know what, follow that conviction. That's the Holy Spirit saying, don't do that anymore. And not just for fellowship but with other Jews, but specifically for your fellowship with God. You want fellowship with God? Don't look at that junk on the internet. Don't be flirting with somebody when you're married to somebody else. Don't go down those roads. So the first prohibition, nothing polluted by idols. The second one was no sexual immorality. And the third one, again, not a matter of, this one, again, was not a matter of sin, but for fellowship, from things strangled and from blood. No more blood sausage. For, and the reason is, God has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in every synagogue every Sabbath. The law of Moses declared that kosher animals, clean animals, must be bled thoroughly before eating because life is in the blood. No Jew would ever think about eating blood. However, it was kind of common among the Gentiles. And because many times churches met in synagogues where there were Jews, James is saying, hey, for sake of fellowship, don't be eating blood. That'll highly offend your Jewish brothers and sisters. But again, Gentiles have already been saved. These things don't save you. James' opinion was not, if you abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood, then you'll be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're already saved by faith in Jesus. Therefore, we encourage two things. You seek for good fellowship with brothers and sisters, and that you be holy in your walk with God. Seek for good fellowship, break down those barriers, don't do anything that you know would offend a Jewish brother or sister, and you be holy in your conduct when it comes to sexuality, so you can have fellowship with men and with God. We'll go ahead and stop here for tonight. And really, the same words that James said, that when we come together on Sunday, we're going to read, they wrote out an official document. These same words are good for us. Walk in love toward one another. If you know a brother or sister is bothered by something, then out of love, let's just kind of take that thing off the table. Let's not do that thing around them. And walk in holiness before your God. We live in a wicked world. Remember, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Do you know how things get into the heart? Through the eyes and through the ears. You're already saved. You've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life. But now be holy in what you see and what you hear. Put godliness in your eyes and in your ears. And then it'll go down in your heart. And then it'll come out. Good words from the Lord for us tonight. Father, thank you for your word this evening that leads us into love for one another and holiness unto you. Lord, thank you that you have given to us your word, whereby when we come to these situations that might divide, your word tells believers, no, this is what you do. This is how you get along, if you will surrender and submit. I wonder, Lord, how many of those Jewish Pharisee Christians were upset at James and maybe walked away from the church. Or that's their problem. They missed out on some good godly fellowship. Lord, you say things about love, loving one another, going the extra mile, things that go against our flesh, things that go against our pride, an attack on our pride. And we're told to humble ourselves. We don't want to do that, Lord. But we know that that's necessary for fellowship with others and also in our relationship with you. So, Lord, may we be humble before you and holy. And just walk in love toward one another. Wow, same message that James gave 2,000 years ago rings true for us tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. May God bless you abundantly. And go tell somebody about how much Jesus loves them. And see you soon.